Today we're continuing in the book of Acts. We're going to be in it consecutively for the next several weeks. The series is entitled The Glorious Church. The Glorious Church. Let me remind you of the message of the entire 28-chapter book of Acts. The message is one church empowered by one Spirit with one message about one Savior. One church empowered by one Spirit with one message about one Savior. And then the theme verse for the book of Acts, all 28 chapters, virtually every chapter ties back to chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus' commission to 120 followers is Acts 1:8. Jesus says, "And you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." That's in chapter 1. He predicts it. In chapter 2 is when it happens. But he continues, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the farthest parts of the earth." It's our theme verse for the book of Acts. So much of the book of Acts ties back to these themes introduced in chapter 1, verse 8. But it's also an outline to the book. It's going to form much of the geographical movement in the book. We begin in Jerusalem as witnesses, and they're in Jerusalem all the way through chapter 7. Then he says, you're going to go on from Jerusalem being my witnesses in Judea and Samaria all the way to the ends of the earth. In Acts chapter 28, the book ends with the Apostle Paul all the way in Rome. The gospel has made it to the ends of the earth. So it's a theme verse, but it's also in many ways a preview of the movement of the book, an outline, if you will. Last week, chapter 5, the church is powerful. We learned from Ananias and Sapphira last week, remember that? That God uses Christians to hold one another accountable to his will. We also learned last week that we are not deists. We don't believe that God merely started the world and he's sitting back observing it, but that God is in fact continuing today to be a participant in his creation. God participates in our daily human experience, if we will only have eyes to see it. He's in the business of performing miracles. He's in the business of healing still today. Today, the title from beginning in Acts chapter 7 is "The Church is Growing." The church is growing. And I mean a couple of things by that. I do mean numerically, and we're going to see that in Acts. But I also mean in maturity. The church is growing. Acts chapter 7 is where we're going to start. So if you have your Bibles, you can open there. We're going to be near the end of Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 51. You can find it on page 1238 in the Pew Bible provided for you in the back of the pew in front of you. My prayer today is that we would see how this important passage fits into the book of Acts. This important passage forms a pivot in the entire book of Acts. It's a fulcrum for the book. And you're going to see that, I hope, and pray today. And my second prayer today is that we would see how this applies to our lives today, nearly 2,000 years later. A little background. Acts chapter 6 and 7 are one unit, and we're only going to be picking up the last few verses of chapter 7, a really long chapter. Acts chapter 6 and 7 form one unit. So let me give you a little bit of background. Acts chapter 6 records the choosing of the seven. Remember, the apostles had some housekeeping issues that were burdening them, and they said, this is too much. We need to dedicate ourselves to the preaching of the word and to prayer. So let's appoint seven men full of wisdom and full of the Holy Spirit to master these tasks, these housekeeping issues. Of these seven, the first one named is Stephen. That's who we're going to focus on today. The second one named is Philip. That's who we're going to focus on next Sunday. And you're going to come back to hear that from Acts chapter 8 next week. Today, we're going to look at Stephen in particular, and we're going to see how God uses affliction to grow the church in two points. My first point is this. Affliction has always accompanied followers of Jesus. Anticipate it. Affliction, suffering, discomfort has always been part of being a Christian. Expect it. A little bit more background here before we look at the end of Stephen's speech near the end of Acts chapter 7. Stephen couldn't stop talking about Jesus. Remember, he was appointed to be one of the seven, and then he starts talking about Jesus and he doesn't stop. He's arrested by the Sanhedrin. Remember, that's the highest ranking Jewish governing body in the first century. Remember, they rule in a horseshoe shape, a semicircle, and those who are accused stand in the middle of them and give a defense. We saw this with Peter and John a few weeks ago, and now Stephen finds himself standing in front of this Sanhedrin, these powerful Jewish leaders, giving a speech, giving a defense. And in this long speech, he surveys much of the Old Testament, showing how the Israelites were often rebelling against God and resisting God's plans. And then he turns his attention to these Jewish leaders seated in front of him, and he gets his finger ready and he points it in their chest and pokes at them and says, "You guys are no different." That's where we're going to pick up the story in verse 51 in Acts chapter 7. At the climax of the speech, the passage opens in the center of high emotion at high volume. Follow along Stephen's speech starting in Acts 7:51. We're catching it in the middle, near the end of his speech. "You stubborn people," he says, turning his attention from surveying the history of the Jews from the Old Testament who always resisted God. And now it's you, Jewish leaders, who are stubborn people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You are always resisting the Holy Spirit like your ancestors did. Which of the prophets did your ancestors not persecute? They killed those who foretold long ago the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You received the law by decrees given by angels, and you did not obey it. He finishes. When they heard these things, verse 54, they became furious, and they ground their teeth at him. Literally, it's they gnashed their teeth at him. G-N-A-S-H, you're familiar with the word gnash? Right now, here it's a verb. Elsewhere, it occurs like seven times in the New Testament in a different form, but it's the same root word, gnashing of teeth. We've heard it in the context of Jesus describing hell. In that place, he says, there will be what? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the only place it occurs without weeping, but it's still the same concept. Now, let me give you something to chew on. We always associate gnashing of teeth with pain, right? But not in this context. And here, the meaning is obvious. When they're gnashing their teeth, they're angry. Could it be? Could it be that when Jesus is describing what's going to happen in hell with weeping and gnashing of teeth, he too means anger? They're going to be angry at the God who sent them there. Here, it obviously means anger. Verse 55. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked intently toward heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." This is the only instance of Son of Man being used of Jesus by anyone but Jesus. Jesus uses that title a lot to refer to himself. This is the only time that title referring to Jesus is on the lips of someone else. "And they covered their ears," it continues, "shouting with a loud voice and rushed at him with one intent. When they had driven him out of the city, they began to stone him, and the witnesses laid their cloaks at the feet of a young man named Saul." This is the introduction of who will later be known as the Apostle Paul, his first mention in the book of Acts, right here. Verse 59, "They continued to stone Stephen while he prayed," in a rare prayer in the New Testament that's directed at Jesus. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And verse 60 concludes, "Then he fell to his knees and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he died." Stop there. Well, this Stephen can't stop talking about Jesus, right? We know spirit-filled people, when they open their mouths, they talk about Jesus. He was chosen because he was full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit. And even here it says he was filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 55. He sounds like a prophet, accusing them of being stubborn, stiff-necked, uncircumcised hearts and ears. It sounds like Jeremiah and Ezekiel that accused religious leaders of similar things. They were physically circumcised, Stephen is saying, but their religion was only skin deep, he says. Their religion hadn't reached the penetrating recesses of their hearts and transformed them from the inside out because they had uncircumcised ears that resisted the introduction of needed information. He accuses them of resisting the Holy Spirit, while the text reminds us that he himself is filled with the Holy Spirit. And then he has a vision of Jesus. Jesus standing at the right hand of God, either signifying that Jesus is a witness to these events, the stoning of Stephen, or maybe even Jesus serving in the role of a judge, rendering a verdict on those who are stoning Stephen. But either way, the vision repulses the Jewish leaders because it reflects Jesus risen and exalted. Remember, that was Peter's message. The Jesus you killed is raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of God. And the vision that Stephen articulates says exactly that. His vision of Jesus turned into reality only a moment later when he met his Savior face to face. The men who are stoning him, the text says they were removing their outer garments in order to get better range of motion and freedom of movement to throw the stones. And when they took off their outer garments, they laid them at the feet of Saul, the Apostle Paul, he'll later become. And Stephen becomes the first Christian martyr, the first Christian to die for the sake of Jesus Christ. You can note the escalation of the opposition when Peter and John preach and heal the lame man by the beautiful gate. There's beginning persecution that escalates. In Acts chapter 4, the first trial by the Sanhedrin resulted in a warning. Talk no more in the name of this Jesus, they said. A verbal warning. The second trial by the Sanhedrin resulted in a flogging. Now persecution has crossed the line into physical persecution. And now in chapter 7, the third trial by the Sanhedrin results in stoning, the death of a Christian. It reminds us to a degree of Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy. He writes to young Timothy and he says in chapter 4, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Be ready, in other words, when people are ready to hear the word preached, and even when people resist the word preached, your job is to preach faithfully in season and out of season. It's often been noted that Peter, when he preached in Acts chapter 3, received 3,000 converts. Stephen preaches the same message in Acts chapter 7 and receives 3,000 stones. Both were equally faithful, preaching in season and out of season. Affliction's going to follow us as Christians. Affliction has always accompanied followers of Jesus. Anticipate it. But I want to focus for the remainder of our time on what happens next. On what happens next. Second, God redeems affliction in our lives. Anticipate that. God redeems suffering for our growth and His glory. You can write that in if you're writing this down so you understand what I mean by redeems. I don't mean it in a salvation sense in this context. I mean He brings good out of the suffering. He brings His glory out of our affliction. He redeems it in that way. For our good and growth and for His glory, He redeems our affliction. Now, chapter 8 actually just continues the same storyline. It was 1,200 years after the text was written that some helpful people inserted the chapter breaks that we have today. And they are helpful most of the time. But remember that originally there were no chapter and verse divisions in the text. The verses didn't come until 1551. The text just flows. So this next few verses, even though it's in the next chapter, is important. That it's related to the end of chapter 7. Look at chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. It says, and Saul agreed completely with killing him. Now on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were forced to scatter throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. No accident, the words that are chosen, no accident where God's Spirit sent them. No accident that that's recorded for us, even in the right order. Some, verse 2 says, devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul was trying to destroy the church. Entering one house after another, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. And here ends Stephen's story, as far as our text goes. And here begins the story of Saul, the persecutor of the church, later turned apostle, to learn how much he would suffer for the name of Christ. And in 2 weeks, we're going to pick up Saul. This week, Stephen. Next week, Philip, the second listed of the seven men chosen. And then in 2 weeks, we'll pick up on Saul's story. When do all these things take place? Now, we've got a little bit of a debate on the chronology of the book of Acts and the timing of the book of Acts. We know that Acts chapter 2 was the pouring out of God's Spirit in initial fulfillment of the prophet Joel, the Spirit of God being poured out on all redeemed mankind, the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2. Well, now we find ourselves the choosing of the seven in Acts chapter 6 and Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin, the stoning of Stephen, the persecution of the church, and the scattering of the Christians. How much time has lapsed between the birth of the church, Acts chapter 2, and now we find ourselves in 6, 7, and 8? Most people believe a year and a half to 2 years has passed. Let's just say 18 months has passed, with them ministering in Jerusalem after the birth of the church until the stoning of Stephen and the scattering of the Christians. A year and a half of staying in Jerusalem. A year and a half of ministering in Jerusalem. What was Jesus' commission in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? Don't forget this. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, but don't stop there. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. A year and a half, we find the followers of Christ comfortable ministering in Jerusalem, still there, but time to move on with Jesus' commission in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. God solves the problem. God in his sovereignty choreographs a persecution that he permits to take place. Maybe it was the restraining power of the Holy Spirit himself that prevented a great persecution from breaking out before these verses. But at this time, God says, I'm ready. I'm ready for you to get out of your comfort zone and leave Jerusalem and move on with my commission to Judea, Samaria, to the rest of the world. I'm ready. And so maybe God removes some of the restraining power of the Holy Spirit to enable this great persecution to send the church missionally with the gospel elsewhere and to scatter the church for their growth and God's glory. John Paul Hill has a great quotation. I've got it here on a slide. The irony is the persecution and scattering of the Christians only led to their further increase. The gospel metastasized. You get that? Before it was contained. Now it is unleashed. The wildfire has been radically spread by the strong winds of persecution in Jerusalem. They thought they could blow it out, but their oxygen-rich winds only fueled the fire outside of Jerusalem. Or the illustration the text seems to suggest, they thought they could put an end to this particular variety of plant by scattering the seeds. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 actually uses a term for the scattering of seeds, a dispersion of seeds. That's the picture that Luke, our author, wants you to get when he talks about the Christians leaving Jerusalem. It's a scattering of seeds. It's as though the enemies of Christ said, well, we don't like this bag of seed called the gospel. We don't like what it produces. We're going to get rid of it. We're going to spread it out. What happens when you spread out seed all over the ground? It multiplies exponentially. It grows. I can imagine the Jewish leaders bragging about these events. And then it suddenly dawns on them what in fact they've done. Yeah, those Christians were passionate, on fire about this resurrected Jesus. They were telling everybody they could find the story of God's grace. We fixed them. We made it so uncomfortable for them here in Jerusalem, they were forced to leave Jerusalem. That'll put an end to them. That's right. Now these passionate Christians are scattered throughout the surrounding towns and villages. They've left Jerusalem, taking their message with them. They've traveled to the neighboring regions with their message of hope. Uh-oh. What have we done? And Christianity spreads. God redeems hopeless situations. It is a tragedy what happens at the end of Acts chapter 7, the beginning of Acts chapter 8. The stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, is legitimately affliction and suffering and a tragedy. And the Christians didn't immediately have this perspective. I'm sure later looking back, they had a perspective of what God was doing. But this persecution that breaks out is a tragedy because it represents people resisting God instead of embracing Him. We don't rejoice over the tragedy, but we do rejoice over the results that God caused. The first century church responded to persecution by growing outside of Jerusalem. God redeemed a hopeless situation. We respond to tragedy by growing in our relationship with Him. The sermon title, "The Church is Growing," is meant to be understood in both of those contexts. It applies in Acts chapter 7 and 8 because the church now moved out of its comfort zone, squeezed a little with persecution, affliction, suffering. They scatter and they grow. And in scattering and growing and experiencing persecution and discomfort, they grow in maturity, as well as numerically and geographically. And the same for you and me in our personal walk with God. That God wants us to grow, and He will often use discomfort and affliction and suffering and persecution and pain for those purposes. So what hopeless situation are you facing? Can God redeem it for good? In what area of life are you uncomfortable? I think that's a great way to ask it. Where is the discomfort level in your life? The highest. That means God wants to teach you many things. Have you ever noticed you often grow most when you're uncomfortable? Discomfort and spiritual growth are related. For those who are teachable with circumcised ears and circumcised heart, who want to live this thing from the inside out, who want their religion to be more than just skin deep. Discomfort and spiritual growth are related. Do you want to grow or do you want to stay comfortable? The two seem to be mutually exclusive in the Bible. Did you hear that? Do you want to grow or do you want to stay comfortable? The two seem to be mutually exclusive in the Bible. If you try to hold on to both, you'll wind up being a comfortable, immature Christian. But if we're willing to walk by faith and risk the discomfort that accompanies that kind of life, then God will grow us tremendously. And when we are empty, He will fill us up. And when we are broken, He will rebuild us. Jenny and I have a friend who has a plate that her grandmother made and left her, and she hangs it in her kitchen, and it's always there, a constant reminder of her close relationship with her now deceased grandmother. And her grandmother had painstakingly taken time to make this particular plate, and so it's very near and dear to her heart. Until just a few years ago, she was walking past the plate and bumped it, and the plate fell, and the plate broke, and it shattered into 100 pieces. And our friend was heartbroken. This was a memory of her grandmother, and she loved it. And she didn't have the heart to throw away the pieces, and so she collected them in a bag and put them in the cupboard and just said, "I'll keep them because this is my memory of my grandmother. And I don't know what I'm going to do with it, but I'll keep the pieces." Well, my wife Jenny found out about it through a tearful phone call from our friend and surreptitiously made arrangements to get a hold of the pieces so that she could do something with them. And my wife was able to redeem the broken pieces of this plate by creating a gift for our friend. She made a cross, and I've got a picture of it here. Using the broken pieces from the plate, she was able to put together this gorgeous cross that keeps the patterns and the colors from the original plate so that when we gave it to our friend, she instantly recognized it and instantly wept over her broken plate redeemed. But the pieces had to be broken in order for this beautiful cross to come about. The plate had to be shattered in order to build a cross. The first century church had to be scattered in order to build it on a greater scale. And our lives are no different. Our brokenness, our affliction, our suffering, our discomfort, our hopeless situation can be redeemed by God for our growth and for His glory. A few key passages. I would say most of you know these passages. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. You remember the context. Joseph had been sold decades earlier into slavery by his brothers who had betrayed him. And without them knowing it, he rose to great power in Egypt such that he was distributing all of the food to the known world at the time that was experiencing a great famine, which had led Joseph's brothers, decade after selling him into slavery, to Egypt to beg for food. They find themselves at the feet of Joseph, deciding on their livelihood. And Joseph finally reveals his identity to his betraying brothers. And at the very end of the book, near the end of the last chapter of Genesis, Joseph says to his brothers, "As for you, you meant it to harm me, but God intended it for a good purpose." What is it in your life that maybe has malice behind it? Maybe someone meant to do you harm. Can God redeem it for your good and His glory? The Jewish leaders certainly meant to do harm to the church, and God redeemed it for their growth and for His glory. The second passage, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Many of you know this verse. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. You believe that? We might need to rethink our definition of good. If all things are going to work together for good, what does that mean? We might need to redefine our understanding of good, because I'm pretty sure God's got it right. Have there been times when you've done something for your children's good, but they felt like you were working against them? Could it be that sometimes we think God's working against us, but maybe He's got a perspective bigger than we do, and He's really meaning it for our good as He understands good? We just don't have His perspective. Stephen being stoned, the rest of the followers of Christ watching that, thinking, that could happen to me if I stay here. I'm not sure, did they think God could redeem this for good? And yet He did. Philippians 1:6, powerful verse. Paul writes, "I am sure of this very thing, that the one who began a good work in you will complete it, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." And our first reaction is, oh, that's great. It's a promise that God is going to continue to form Christ-likeness in me. And our second thought is, uh-oh, how's He going to do that? Right? Did you know God has all the resources in heaven and on earth at His disposal to form Christ-likeness in us? And often, it comes through discomfort, brokenness, suffering, affliction, and hopeless situations. His goodness and sovereignty reflected in us. I think this verse would be best sketched on the side of a chisel. Right? We're a work of His. We are His workmanship. He's working on us, cutting off the edges of unholiness and forming Christ-likeness in us. And it's sometimes painful for His subjects. I want this image to be burned into your mind. One of two images today, this image first, to be burned into your mind as you recall Philippians 1:6, that God is working on you, beloved. If you are a brother and sister in Christ, if you have trusted Christ for your salvation, it is a promise. He's going to build in Christ-likeness in each of us, and it might come at a cost to us. The second image I want burned into your mind is back to the cross. The hopeless situation that you're facing, a grandmother's plate pieces scattered on a floor. God is building something in us. The chisel is the means. The cross is the end. It is our hope in hopeless situations. Let me invite Pastor Mark and the team to come up. Three quick applications. Recall Genesis 50:20. You're not going to like my applications, by the way. It's going to take you right back to the three verses we just looked at. Write them down. Spend time. Spend time there this week. Recall Genesis 50:20. Right? What others meant to harm you, God can redeem for your good and His glory. Claim Romans 8:28 and try to consider good from God's perspective, the good that He's going to work out from your circumstances or hopeless situation. Memorize Philippians 1:6. Memorize it. Consider it as potentially painful. Don't forget the image of the chisel. And don't stop before you get to the image of the cross.